Well, here in Amos 9, we've got a prophecy that appears to be fairly clear in what it's saying, but it is quoted in Acts 15 with a completely different take on it. I want to just explore that. Well, Amos 9 starts really in verse 8, the section I want to look at. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. I suggest we read the Eretz there, the land promised to Abraham. They were to go into captivity, except that I will not utterly destroy them. I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations. Well, they were taken into captivity, and particularly in Babylon, there were all those provinces, remember, in the time of Persia, anyway, in the book of Esther, how they all had their own language and all different nations, and the Jews were scattered amongst all of them. And God says, I will sift them as grain is sifted in a sieve, but the kernels, that is the true wheat, will not fall to the earth. So the chaff was going to be gotten rid of in captivity. That was the idea. Verse 10, and all the sinners will die by the sword. And after this, that is, when the captivity has achieved its end, which was to get rid of the chaff and to leave the wheat in the sieve, after this, verse 11, after the repentance of the remnant, I will return. Well, the idea was that the exiles who'd repented would return, but God was manifest in them and he would return with them, as it were. I will return. And then you got the position that was envisaged at the end of Ezekiel 48, when Yahweh shall be there, Yahweh Shammah in Zion. I will return and I will rebuild. Well, the Hebrew can mean to resurrect, but let's just stay with rebuild. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen down. Well, clearly the temple was in ruins after the Babylonians had finished with it. I will rebuild its ruins. Now, by the way, in Amos 8:14, the same word has just been used, that God would never again allow them to arise, and it's the same word as rebuild. They would not be rebuilt, but by his grace, he remembered mercy in his wrath. It was all by grace. He was going to rebuild its ruins, which is a word used in Lamentations about the ruins of the sanctuary, the ruins of Jerusalem. God would rebuild that. And I will restore it as in the days of old. The kingdom of God was going to be re-established in the land. Verse 12, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. The idea is that the Gentiles, amongst whom the Jews have been scattered in their exile, would repent, some of them, and would come with the repentant exiles to Zion. That is the picture of later Isaiah and quite a few prophecies. And he goes on, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. And then you have a description of the kingdom of God. Verse 13, the ploughman shall overtake the reaper. Sweet wine will drip from the mountains, flow from the hills. I will bring, verse 14, my people Israel back from captivity. They will rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, plant vineyards, drink wine from them. But that didn't happen. The whole scenario didn't happen because they didn't repent in captivity. Most of the exiles chose to remain there. When Cyrus's decree came, well, some came back, but not, I think, spiritually motivated, but just in the hope of carving out for themselves a good inheritance there in Judah, as you see from Haggai, Zechariah, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That didn't happen. The whole wonderful potential didn't happen. The temple they were commanded to build from Ezekiel 40 to 48 was a commandment, I would say, rather than a predictive prophecy. That's why it's called in Ezekiel 43, the law of the house. They didn't do that. And when they did build some kind of temple, some people wept because they realized this was not at all what could have been and what was meant to be and what should have been. And some people just rejoiced because, well, we've got some sort of a temple again. So all this then is reinterpret it when you come to Acts 15. And I mentioned in passing as we were reading through that when we're told that God was going to rebuild the tent of David, in verse 11, I mentioned that that word can mean resurrect. And the tent of David is interpreted there in Acts 15 as Jesus, basically. He who died would be rebuilt in resurrection. I'll restore it so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Well, that is interpreted in Acts 15 as meaning that Gentiles would call upon God's name by being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, calling upon themselves the name of the Lord, and that would be a remnant, the remnant of the Gentiles, who were supposed to join in with the repentant Jews and come back and rebuild the kingdom. This is now all reinterpreted, that yes, some Jews had repented and been baptized and become Christians, and now some Gentiles were repenting and being baptized. And that, of course, is the context of the whole discussion in Acts 15, which is at the Council of Jerusalem. Should they allow Gentiles to be baptized? Should they allow Gentiles into the Christian church? And the argument is yes, of course, because look at Amos 9. But as I say, when you look at Amos 9, it's all in a quite different context. It's talking about the Gentiles in the lands of Judah's exile, that some of them would repent and were to come back with the repentant Jews and restore the kingdom of God. But that didn't happen. And so the prophecy was totally reapplied. So I think you see here something that you see very often. It's that a potential was not realized. And yet God's word still came true in its essence, although the whole thing was reinterpreted, rescheduled, and reapplied. Not every little detail in a literal sense comes true, but the essence of it does. Now, with that understanding, you can then look at so many of these prophecies in the Old Testament about the restoration of the kingdom, leaving Babylon, etc., come out from among them and be separate, and you see that it's all reapplied to us. Now, you see that, as I say, a lot, and yet, when you look at your own personal life, and you see it clearer in the lives of others, but it is also true, of course, in our own lives, that there may have been a plan A that God had for us, and we messed up. But he is not defeated by our dysfunction, by our laziness, by our short-sightedness. There's a plan B and a plan C and a plan D. D for Duncan, I think of myself. That it's sort of plan D, really. He, by all means, wants to almost force through his purpose. And yet when you see, I say almost because God is not going to make people be in his kingdom who don't want to be there. And yet when you look at how this is interpreted then in Acts 15, you see that actually the end result of it is actually far greater and far more wonderful than the original idea, that some repentant Jews would return along with some repentant Gentiles and rebuild Jerusalem, and the kingdom of God would again be established as it used to be, in the sense that Israel were the kingdom of God until I will overthrow it. And that was what happened. So the revival of God's kingdom here didn't happen. And yet the whole thing comes true because of human dysfunction and failure in an even more glorious and grand way. Because it's not just the physical tent of David that's rebuilt or revived, but the Son of God is resurrected. And these repentant Gentiles who didn't repent in the first instance, well, this is now the world's redemption. And they're calling upon the name of the Lord means calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus in baptism. resulting in their eternal salvation. And I'm not sure that here in Amos 9, eternal life and eternal salvation was in view. So you see how it is again what Buechner called the magnificent defeat. Out of failure, God brings about a far more wonderful future. And this is just awesome. It really is, the way he works. And this is the whole thing about the crucifixion and the death of the Lord. Of course, this was a sin. Israel crucified their Messiah. They crucified their king. And yet out of that comes a far more wonderful salvation, ultimately. And so we've got to remember that when we see reverses and setbacks in our own lives, maybe caused by our own laziness, our own sin, our own weakness, but in the end, God has this way with him to not turn away in disgust, as it were, but to work through it and with it. You think of somebody who marries an unbeliever, and you think, it wasn't the best choice, really, and it wasn't. And yet, through that, God can do amazing things. You see, he's not defeated. And we must remember that in our own lives. And also, when you see other people mess up, at the time, of course, it does seem so tragic, and it is so tragic. But God has this way of working out an even far greater glory and salvation through that.